Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 22, and we'll be looking at verses 7 through 13 as we continue our series through Luke's Gospel, Luke 22, starting in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask, as we always do, that you would teach us today, that you would help us to understand your word, to embrace your word, to believe your word, and to obey your word. God, we ask that you would cause our faith to grow and our love for you and for each other to multiply. In Jesus' name, amen. So there are certain things that we just know, right? For a number of reasons, sometimes deductively, sometimes we've been taught, some things we just know from experience, certain things that we agree on, or at least that most people agree on. And we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, without error, perfect and trustworthy. We believe that Metallica was the greatest thrash metal band of the 1980s. I mean, once they got into the 90s, things sort of went downhill. We all know this stuff, right? We know. And, you know, Metallica is one of those bands, at least was one of those bands, that wrote interesting songs. In fact, they actually wrote a song called Creeping Death, as I'm sure you know. And the lyrics were surprisingly fairly accurate, as it depicted the experience of the Jews in Egypt and the plagues that were sent by God to deliver the Jews from their oppression. So you can check that out, listen to those lyrics. We tend to forget or ignore what happened in Egypt to our spiritual forefathers. We don't think a lot about it. At least most Christians don't give it a lot of thought. That event where the final plague comes and the firstborn of Egypt all die, but the Israelites are spared through the sacrifice of a lamb and the blood that was painted on their doorposts. And because we don't give it that much thought, we oftentimes miss the connection between what we call the Passover, the celebration of that deliverance, and the Lord's Supper. So what I want us to see in this passage today, as Jesus' disciples were preparing for the Passover, we learn this, that God rules over the plots of the wicked to accomplish his purpose of glory. So what I want us to do as we look at these few verses, we'll look at it in three basic sections. I want us to consider the Passover in general. Then we're going to talk through the preparation that was required. But then I want us to consider what looks to me like a prophecy. Okay? So first of all, the Passover in verse 7, we see it again. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So the Passover was a feast, perhaps the most significant feast that the Jews celebrated annually. And it was a feast that commemorated their deliverance from Egypt. The Jews had been enslaved for hundreds of years, 400 years. In Egypt, they were oppressed. Their lives were miserable. They cried out for deliverance. And God called Moses to be the one who would go as his representative to call out Pharaoh and demand that Pharaoh let God's people go. And as Pharaoh refused, judgments or plagues began to be poured out by the Lord on Egypt, ultimately with the death of the firstborn of Egypt and Pharaoh's own son, all coming to pass. Though the Israelites were spared, they were told to sacrifice a lamb, to paint the blood on the doorposts of their dwelling, and when death came through, it would pass over those homes where faith in Yahweh and the provision of the sacrifice was made. Now, Passover, celebrating that particular act of deliverance, happened on the 14th day of the first month. And it had to happen in Jerusalem. If you're going to celebrate Passover, you went to Jerusalem. And it happened in homes in Jerusalem. And typically, it would be a family or family and friends gathering together to do this. Now, the animal that was going to be sacrificed for Passover was chosen on the 10th day of the month. It was then sacrificed and eaten on the 14th day. Now, it's associated with the Feast of Unleavened Bread because during the Passover and the days following, the Jews would only eat unleavened bread. And this was sort of a callback, right, to when they had to leave Egypt in haste. They didn't have time to get leaven for their breads, and so they had to eat unleavened bread. Now, I'll go over more details next week about Passover and its connection to the Lord's Supper. But for now, I just want us to have a basic understanding of what Jesus and the disciples are celebrating. They are remembering and observing the law to remember God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. And the sacrifice of this lamb is central to what they're doing. So that's the Passover. But in this passage, the focus is more on the preparation that goes into it. And we see this in verses 8 through 12. And in verse 8, you can see that Jesus says, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. So preparation was essential. Everybody had to prepare. It didn't just happen. You couldn't just throw it together really quick. You had to oversee the sacrifice of the animal in the temple. Like somebody had to be there, make sure things are done right. The animal had to be properly roasted. You had to get the dwelling place or the house all set up. You had to get the side dishes. Yes, there were side dishes, and you had to get the wine. There was a lot of prep. It's not unlike If you've ever had to host a traditional American Thanksgiving. It's not unlike that in terms of the preparation that has to go into it. Like at my house, my wife does the bulk of the prep, and then other people do the rest, and I don't. But here's what happens at our Thanksgiving. We would have over 30 people sometimes at our house for Thanksgiving. So that meant 2 20-pound birds that had to be cooked. You had to get stuffing that would be in the birds, but then there was also dressing that was cooked outside of the birds. Now, you had to have the cranberry sauce, but some people like the can, so you'd get the canned kind that comes out in a lump, and then you make the old-fashioned, traditional, from-scratch cranberry sauce. You had to have mashed potatoes. We had to get a cauliflower with some kind of cheese sauce on it. I didn't eat that. You had to get the gravy, but then you had to get giblet gravy because not everybody likes the giblet gravy with the liver and the gizzard and the heart all chopped up in there. Then there were pies, all kinds of pies that had to get made. So you can imagine, right? If you've been through an American Thanksgiving or if you've hosted it, you understand all of the prep that goes into it. It's not unlike the prep that had to go into celebrating the Passover meal. It was a very involved, very amazing, joyous occasion, and it was taken very seriously. So the prep work was important, but there were some unique instructions that Jesus gave his disciples, and they are weird. They are sort of secret. It's interesting, right? Because, you know, Jesus doesn't just say, I want you to go to this guy or I want you to go to this particular house. Look at what he says. They ask, well, where are we supposed to prepare? They don't know. They don't know what the plan is at this point. Jesus has a plan. He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. Jesus could have told them who the guy is. Jesus could have told them exactly where to go, but he doesn't do it. The disciples had to think that this is strange. Why is Jesus being so secretive? And this man carrying a jug of water, that's weird in and of itself because in the first century, in the Jewish context in Israel, men didn't carry jugs of water. Women carried the jugs of water. So all of this kind of unique, secret instructions for the preparation, people want to ask why. And this, probably the primary reason for the secrecy is because Judas be plotting. Judas is scheming. Jesus knows that Judas is looking to have him arrested. And so he's got to keep Judas out of the loop so that he doesn't know the exact location of where the disciples are going to be and celebrating the Passover meal. Otherwise, he could alert the authorities and the authorities would arrive early. That is not Jesus' plan. And so he is securing that time for them to be together because some very specific and important instructions are going to be given while they are eating. But there's something else here that I really like on a personal level. As I was going through this, one of the implications, I think, for this is that Jesus calls us to obey, just like he called his disciples to obey. Go into that city, find the man carrying the jug, and follow him, and then talk to the master of that house. They certainly had questions. They definitely didn't have all of the answers. They didn't know why they were doing what they were doing, but they were obedient to Jesus. Sometimes God calls us to do things that we don't fully understand. And maybe it's because God hasn't given us all of the reasons. Maybe it's because we just haven't comprehended what he's doing when he calls us to do certain things. But think of the things that God calls you to do that you find confusing or very difficult, and you want to know why. Why do I have to love my enemy? Or why do I have to keep on forgiving someone who sins against me? Maybe it doesn't make total sense to us. Maybe we have more questions than answers. Well, one of the things we see here is that we learn obedience even when we don't have all of the answers to the questions. We learn that Christ is Lord and worthy to be obeyed. He is trustworthy even when we don't have all of the answers. So the preparation is in motion. The disciples are going to go. They're going to find this man carrying a jug of water. They're going to follow him into the house. And this is exactly what happens. We see this in verse 13. And they went and they found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. Which makes this, in my estimation, a prophecy. So we've got the Passover, the preparation, and this prophecy. You see, there are some biblical scholars out there, smart people, godly men and women, who would argue that this is no prophecy at all. Jesus just made all of these arrangements on his own and kept it from the disciples and had just planned that there would be this guy that he had picked out that would be carrying a jug of water, and the guy knew I had to carry the jug of water. Jesus set it all up so that when his disciples would get there, that things would happen according to his planned schedule. But then there are others, and I happen to be on this side of things, where we see that this is prophetic. That certainly some arrangements may have been made, but God is at work providentially here. That God is sovereignly orchestrating all of these events, and Jesus is prophesying what they are going to experience before they get there. This is miraculous. This is to accomplish his will. It's to ensure that Christ's plan is ultimately carried out. And this is not a strange thing. This shouldn't be thought of by us as like, well, Jesus didn't do this before, because actually he does. In fact, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 27, Jesus says, "However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Well, that's not Jesus pulling off some magician's trick. This is Jesus prophesying, predicting an unexplainable occurrence that's going to happen. Jesus sovereignly orchestrated these events. Or in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verses 47 through 50. Here it says that Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" He shouldn't know him. They don't know each other. And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." This is the Son of God who sees all things and knows all things. Nathanael answered him and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. This is not uncommon for Jesus. Jesus did this from time to time. In fact, Jesus predicted his own death three times in Luke's gospel, right? In Luke chapter 9, verses 21 through 22, in Luke chapter 9, verses 43 through 45, in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34. Let's just revisit that one. Luke 18, verse 31. And taking the 12, Jesus said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. This is a prophecy, and what's happening here is essentially, in context, a conflict between the plans of Judas and the plans of Jesus. Judas has a plan to have Jesus arrested, betrayed, that's going to lead to his death. But Jesus was planning for his own timely sacrifice. And of course, Jesus would ultimately make sure that both of those plans work together for good. I mean, Jesus has been planning his sacrifice throughout his whole ministry. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says, "I have not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." This was always Jesus' plan. What we see here in this Passover, the preparation and this prophecy, what we see is that Jesus was in complete control. There was never a time when Jesus was going to be caught by surprise, because the whole point was for Jesus to offer himself up as a sacrifice that would save. I mean, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we read that in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. As Christians, this is at the center of who we are and what we believe. We can be Presbyterian or Lutheran or Baptist or non-denominational, and we affirm this central truth, that we are sinners who deserve God's judgment, who have earned God's wrath. We have sinned in our lives every day that we have existed. We have rebelled against God intentionally, sometimes consciously, sometimes not really aware of what we're doing, but we have all broken God's law. And Jesus fulfilled God's law on our behalf as lawbreakers. And when he died that we might be forgiven, cleansed, made new, and reconciled to God. This is what we believe as Christians. And if you happen to be listening and you're considering these things and you're not a Christian, this is what we want you to consider. That you, like me, are a sinner. That you, like me, are not inherently good. You're made in God's image. We all are. You're worthy of respect because you belong to God, whether you accept that or embrace that or reject it. But you are also a sinner, and you need redemption. You need forgiveness. You need life, and only Jesus can give you that. Jesus' sacrifice saves. And this is the call. As Christians, we believe this, we preach this. But before we're preaching it to anyone out there who doesn't know Jesus, we preach it to ourselves every day because we recognize that we need Christ. We depend upon him for life, for eternity, and for everything. Here's the thing. As you're looking at this passage, this preparation, we know that the world plots. The world plots against us. And anybody who's paying attention can begin to see, whether you're a Christian or not, we can begin to see, like, man, there are forces in the world that work against our good. Some of us know and really believe that the devil is real. The devil tempts us. The devil lies. The devil kills. But even though the world plots and the devil prowls, we know that the Lord reigns. That's what I want us to get from this passage. God rules over the plots of the wicked to accomplish his purpose of glory. The world, people, and the devil are taking aim at us, taking aim at you. And think about how you are attacked or oppressed, assaulted by your enemies. Some are out to, they're taking aim at your mind, right? To get you to think in ways that are not true, not helpful. Others are after your heart to get you to truly embrace something, to believe something so central to your being that isn't true, that it makes you not just question who you are, but to believe that you are something that you are not. Sometimes these enemies take aim at your faith, your godliness, your relationships, or your joy. We are in a fight. There is a real fight. And it's not that only Christians are prepared to fight this battle. There's a sense in which that's true. It is that only Christ can equip us for this fight. Listen to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's the fight. That's our situation. And Jesus was in this situation, and he perfectly overthrew these satanic powers. We still find ourselves in this situation. This is why Paul continues to say in verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. This is our fight. You do have enemies who plot against you. As a Christian, this is doubly true. But the Lord reigns. And that's our hope. It's not that we are such skilled fighters. That's not our hope. It's that God protects us, goes before us, and is with us. He's the one that equips us to fight. The Lord reigns, which means nothing can stop his plans. Listen to Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. In other words, no one, nothing can thwart his plans. Or consider Psalm chapter 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. The world plots, the devil tempts, but the Lord reigns. Even evil, even wickedness has to bend to serve God's greater purposes. Consider Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. There is nothing that can happen to you as a follower of Christ that God isn't ultimately using for his bigger purposes. It doesn't mean that there isn't evil. It doesn't mean that there aren't bad people doing bad things. It doesn't mean that you aren't suffering and don't have a reason to be in pain or afraid or anxious. But it does mean that God's plan is still in play. Now, what is God's plan? What is God's plan? Ultimately, it is, in short, for his glory and for our good. This is God's plan. That he would be glorified, that his goodness and greatness and love and patience and holiness and justice would be magnified and made known and even experienced, that worthiness would be ascribed to him because he is worthy. His glory is his purpose. But connected to that, unbreakably connected to that, is the good of his people. I mean, think about Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers, was oppressed and victimized. Joseph was victimized, abused, and had a rough life that he didn't bring upon himself. And yet in the end, Joseph knows that God worked through all of these evil actions to bring about something good, right? His glory and the good of his people. So in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, here's Joseph addressing his brothers, and he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." We can see it in Joseph's life. Joseph knew it. He was able to embrace it. And maybe he couldn't see it at certain points along the way. Maybe he had to obey God without having all of the answers. But in Genesis 50:20, he gets it, and he testifies. Now, it's not just Joseph. I mean, we can think about Paul. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Listen to what he says. "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." Paul's talking about the time when he was brought before the authorities for his gospel ministry, was being persecuted and arrested and threatened with death. He says, "Everybody deserted me. May it not be charged against them." That's his heart. He's forgiving. He's extending grace, even though he was abandoned. But listen to what he says in verse 17. "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul was confident of this, that the Lord would preserve his life. And that didn't mean that he wouldn't die. Tradition tells us that Paul was beheaded ultimately. Paul died as a martyr, but God preserved his life and brought him into the kingdom. Paul understood. But it's not just these saints. We think of saints as these super believers, these amazing people. But Moses and Paul were messed up, just like you and just like me. They were sinners in need of God's mercy, and they embraced his mercy. They lived upon his grace. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 and 22. "For all the promises of God find their yes in him," in Jesus. "That is why through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." God's plan for his people, whether it's Joseph or Paul or you and me, is the same: his glory and our good. And the devil can't overcome it. Wicked men and women can't overrun it. In Philippians 1:6, it's one of those passages that a lot of us go to, right? Where Paul says, "I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." That's the important work, the most important work, the work that God is doing in you. Your work in this world may be good. It may be useful. It may bring honor to God. But the more important work is what God is doing in you for his glory, for your good. So consider your opposition. Consider your enemies. The Bible doesn't say you don't have enemies. The Bible affirms you have enemies. The world, Satan, even your own flesh, even your own sin. Your enemies will not win. They will not defeat you, you who are in Christ, because Christ has won. It's not just that, well, you know, their enemy's not going to win, you're going to win. The truth is your enemies can't win because Christ has already won. Christ has the victory, and now he holds your hand and leads you to victory through your trials, through your temptations, and through the attacks of the enemy. Christ works all things together for the good of those who love the Lord. So hold fast. Hold fast to Jesus in the face of your enemies as you are obeying God when you maybe don't have all of the answers and don't know exactly why God calls us to do the things that he calls us to do. Hold fast to Christ. Be confident in him. And your enemies will not win because God ultimately rules over the plots of the wicked to accomplish his purpose of glory.